Normally, if I take a passage, I divide it up. Verses 1 to 6 say this, verses 8. But I don't want to do that this morning. I want to pull out threads. And I've got three themes that weave their way through the passage. And I'd like us to do that this morning. If I was to ask you a question, how good's your memory? I wonder what you'd say. According to the experts, these are the top six things that people forget. In sixth place, people forget faces. People forget faces. Fifth place, people forget what was said, which is really encouraging as a preacher. That most of what I say will go in one ear and out the other. But isn't it good? We've got websites and you can download and listen again and again. And I find for myself, repetition, if I listen to something two or three times, it sticks. Fourthly, we forget words. So that may be my excuse as I weave my way through the sermon. Thirdly, we forget telephone numbers. Secondly, we forget where things are. Car keys, remote control. And the number one thing we forget, of course, is names. Names. If I can't remember yours today, forgive me, and vice versa. But just recently in our own church, one of the Explorers Club, the old Sunday school, now called Explorers, set the kids a challenge. He said, bring something along next week that will help you remember. Maybe a photograph. Maybe you've got a recording, you know, on your phone. Take a recording of someone's voice. And the following week came and all the kids were there. Not one of them remembered to bring anything along. And of course, we just shared communion because Jesus knows that our memories are not too good. We so easily forget. And so as a constant reminder, he said, when you meet together, do this. Why? In memory of me. And I want to kind of give it a different heading to the one you've given it, but same points will come out. Things worth remembering. And there are three themes in this chapter, three main headings that threads to pull out. Things worth remembering. Number one, he said, I want you to do some recalling, some remembering. And you'll find this in verse 3, verse 9, verse 14 and verse 16 of this chapter. It is a thread that goes all the way through. Let me quote you those verses. If you have a Bible, look at verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate. Some translations will have the word remember. Remember. Commemorate, remember this day. The day you came out of Egypt. Out of the land of slavery. Because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Verse 9. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder, something to recall, a reminder on your forehead that this is the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Again, verse 14. In the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him. In other words, remember the facts that took place and share them. Remember what happened and explain. And what are those facts? With a mighty hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And again, verse 16. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that, and here's what they're to share, here's what they're to remember, here's what they're to recall. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Four times it weaves its way through, all the way through the chapter, that God wants this people to remember what he has done for them. He wants the next generation and the following generation and the following generation to remember it was God himself who set them free by his mighty hand, by his power, and at great cost. At great cost. My wife and I enjoy the theatre. We've got a fantastic little amateur theatre by us, Titchfield Festival Theatre. And it is either so bad, it is comical, or it is so good, it's the best bargain for money you've had that month. So it's only a few quid to go along. And they work their socks off and they put on different performances and all types of plays. So we try and go along and support our local theatre. And one of the performances is Camelot, the musical. And if you've ever seen the musical Camelot, towards the end, the tragic figure of King Arthur calls a boy called Tom out of the bushes. Tom, Tom, come here, And King Arthur dubs the boy a knight of the round table. And he says, now you're ordered to fight in the battle. But actually, he says, now, go home, grow up, and grow strong, so that you can tell our accomplishments to Camelot, so that future generations will remember. He knights him, he commissions him, but he doesn't send him into the battlefield, he sends him home. He wants the next generation, the people at home, to remember that these knights gave their lives for their freedom, for their victory. And so that's their orders. There's a film not too long ago called 300, based on the novel by Frank Miller. A major film. And one of the Spartan soldiers loses an eye in one battle. And Leonidas, the king of Sparta, says, okay, for you, no more fighting. We'll carry on fighting. You back, go back home. And you tell the people the cost of their freedom. We are laying down our lives so that they can enjoy liberty and they can enjoy the lifestyle that they've embraced. Now, of course, for the Hebrew people, very similar situation. A price always is, a cost is always needed to accomplish true freedom. For the Hebrew people, it was a Passover lamb. But it was more than that, wasn't it? A lamb was slain at Passover. But also the death of Pharaoh and Egypt's firstborn sons was the price of the freedom that was paid. And of course, the New Testament reminds us to enjoy liberty, to enjoy freedom, a price must be paid. And of course, we've enjoyed this communion this morning. Why? Because a price was paid. I love how Peter puts it in the New Testament. He says, not silver, not gold, not anything that the world considers valuable. We're redeemed. The price that was paid for us, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb led to the slaughter. And so to help this people remember, God gives them instructions. They were to set apart their firstborn sons and their firstborn animals. Firstborn always represents the nation's strength, its vitality, its endurance. And God wants this people to know its strength lay only in their dependence on God. Their vitality comes from the life which God gives them. It would only endure from generation to generation because God is the same and he does not fail. In fact, in verse 12, there's a play on words. You don't get it in most modern translations of the Bible, not the NIV, but it's there in the original Hebrew. And in verse 12, the words translated in English as give over are really the words Passover. Passover. So God passed over the Hebrew people. That's why they celebrate Passover. And the Hebrew people are to pass over their firstborn sons and animals. So there's a play on words there in the text. They're to set apart firstborn sons, firstborn animals. Why? To redeem them. To redeem them. And it's to happen more than just one day a year. Every time a child was born, the first one in a family, it was to be set apart. Every time an animal was born in someone's livestock, it was to be set apart, given to God and then redeemed at cost. Now, they weren't to do this until they inherited the land. And they had to do it in a special way. You can read about it, Leviticus chapter 12, Numbers chapter 18. But the point is this, that the firstborn is the Lord's, consecrated, set apart for him. Now, how does that apply to you and me today? Well, the New Testament uses language of consecration, doesn't it? For example, Romans 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, whenever you read a therefore, you stop and say, what's it therefore? He spent 11 chapters explaining the gospel message. How people have ignored God by attitude and action. People have sinned by deed and by thought and by word. We are rebellious by nature. And we are rebellious by practice. Sinful creatures. But God didn't leave us and discard us. He had a rescue plan. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the Apostle Paul wrote. And he talks in chapters 1 to 11 how God has taken sinful creatures and rescued them, redeemed them, paid a price to set us free. And the apostle said, look, if God's done all that for you, can't you do something for him? Therefore, well, what can I do for him? He says, consecrate. Consecrate. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. We are in response to give our very selves to God, like the people were called to give their firstborn sons and their firstborn animals. I've got numerous passions in life. One of them is football. I love a day out. My boy, we go and watch our favourite team together. And we could turn up at a football stadium. And if we go to see one of the big teams or we go and watch England play, then I know if I go to Wembley Stadium with my boy, there could be 80 to 100,000. I think it's probably about 80,000 in the ground. And we turn up and there could be queuing outside, but I say to my boy, don't panic. There's the tickets. And we know that in a crowd of 80,000 people, there are two seats consecrated, set apart for our use only. And if we find our row and our seat number and someone is sitting in it, we say, excuse me, out. It's mine. It's been paid for. Now clear off. In a nice Christian way, of course. That's what the word consecrated means. It means set apart for one use and one use only. And Romans 12:1 says God wants you to be holy, set apart, consecrated for his use only. And there's no day of the week mentioned. It's the normal Christian life to say, Lord, this is the day you have made. It's yours. Today I want to live it for your glory and in a way which pleases and honours you. Christian woman said to a friend once, what does consecration mean? What does it mean to be holy, set apart for God? And the friend said, look, she picked up a piece of blank paper and she said, look, you sign it and let the Lord fill it in. And that's what it means. Lord, it's a brand new day. Lead me, guide me, use me. Let me serve you in all I do. You fill in the details as I'm set apart to glorify you, to live for you. So first of all, in this passage, one of the threads that comes out, verses 3, 9, 14 and 16, a recalling, a remembering, and a response to that by being set apart, the firstborn, set apart as those redeemed. Secondly, instructing, so we don't wear them out. Let's look at the same verses again, verses 9 and 16, verses 9 and 16. Whenever these sacrifices were made for the firstborn son or animal, it gave the adults the opportunity to explain to their children why they were setting them apart and the responses they would make. Verse 9, this observance will be to you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. And again, verse 16, it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. The next generation will only know the works of the Lord if the current generation tells them. We live in a society which sadly is very ignorant of the ways of God at the moment. The Bible Society have recently reported that 9 out of every 10 people do not engage with the Bible. It's great we're here this morning. It's great we're looking at the Bible. But 9 out of every 10 people in the UK do not engage or see as relevant the Bible for their lives. A third of 15-year-olds don't even realise the nativity stories in the Bible. They think it's just a fable, a myth. Same as other stories. And this is scary. According to the Bible Society, a third of adults think the plot to the Hunger Games comes from the Bible. We live in a nation of great ignorance. Great ignorance. And it's not just their fault, it's our fault for not passing on and teaching and explaining and evangelizing the message. Reminds me of the story of the two drunks who were in a bar one night, and they'd been exercising their right hands, and they'd sorted out the politicians, and they sorted out sport, and they got onto religion. And one of the drunks said to his mate, "Well, what do you know? You know nothing at all about religion." He said, "I bet you can't even quote the Lord's Prayer." And the other drunk said, "Yes, I can," highly offended. "I bet you £10 I can." And so the drunk said, "You're on." Put his £10 on the counter. And so the drunk said, "Okay then. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And his mate said, "The Lord's Prayer?" He said, I didn't know you knew it. Here's your £10. We live in a land, don't we, of great ignorance. God said to his people, "You are to be instructors. You tell the next generation, and they will tell the next generation, so that this key truth, that there's a God who has rescued them and redeemed them by his power, will not be lost and not be forgotten." And of course, the New Testament shares those same principles. For example, Titus 1 verse 9, Christian leaders are to instruct others. The apostle says, older women are to instruct and equip younger women. We pass on the message one to another. E.F. Brown was a missionary in India, and a co-worker of Brown's once came to the UK and started to talk about the work he was involved in. And during a Q&A session at the end, someone asked the co-worker this question: "What is your greatest need in India at this time?" And he was surprised by the answer, because it wasn't more workers, wasn't more money, wasn't... The co-worker simply said, "Our greatest need, grandmothers. Grandmothers. We need mature Christians, older women, who can sit down with the younger women and teach them, and teach them." God says, in the home, when a son asks his dad, he just stops what he's doing, and he explains the truth behind the ritual. May each one of us be those who will take the time to explain what we do and why we do it, and the message of what we believe to those we encounter. I don't know if you notice in verse 9 and 16, but there are three parts of the body mentioned. Our lips, verse 9, our eyes, and our hands. Our lips, our eyes, and our hands. If ever you see an Orthodox Jew, of course, they take this verse literally. Even though twice in the reading it says, "it will be like," it will be like. It's obviously a metaphor, a symbol. But if you certainly go to the Western Wall in Israel, you'll see folks with phylacteries, or tefillin, as the Jews call it. And you'll see Orthodox Jews, in most countries of the world with these articles. They're leather straps that you bind around your wrist, and there's a small box on the end of them, and you bind them around your head. And during weekday and morning prayers, observant Jews will wear the tefillin. They consider it a great mitzvah, a great command. And the boxes contain parchments, handwritten texts from the Bible, in which they wear, not as a sort of a good look charm, but they literally take the word of God and they bind it on their hands and on their heads. And the texts come from Exodus and Deuteronomy. The one on the hand, one parchment, verses from Exodus and Deuteronomy. The one on the head has four different parchments, but with the same information. Ritual objects, special rules. In fact, it's very hard. I tried to buy some when I was in Israel, but they wouldn't send the genuine article to me, a Gentile. They'd only send me the tourist version, which are empty boxes. They don't have the scriptures in. Now, we're not to literally copy that example and bind God's word to our hands and to our forehead. It is to be like a sign, the verse says. But Jesus did mention, for example, in Matthew 23, verse 5, he criticized the Jews for actually doing that while their hearts were far from God. Outwardly, they had the word of God on them, but inwardly, it didn't make any difference. And Jesus criticized them. And I suppose the equivalent for you and me is when we lift our hands in worship, but we know actually there are lots of things in our lives we're not actually practicing. We wear a cross for folks to see, But we don't open up our mouths to support that cross with why we wear it. We carry a big Bible, but at home, it gathers dust on the shelf. We can do the outward ritual, but not have the inward reality. And so Jesus criticized the Jews for wearing their tallithins, but their hearts were far from the true God. May it not be said of us that our lips, our eyes, our hands, in other words, our thoughts, our emotions, our actions are not pleasing God. As God instructs us, as we instruct others, may it affect our thoughts, our emotions, our actions. And then the third and the final thread, as I see in this passage, verses 17 to 22. Verses 17 to 22. When Pharaoh let my people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph made that the Israelites swear on oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. My 13-year-old boy is a big fan of Bear Grylls. And if I turn the recorder on the cable box on, I can guarantee there'll be about 8 or 9 episodes of Man vs. Wild type episodes where Bear Grylls, if you don't know who Bear Grylls is, this is lost on you. But Bear Grylls is one of these guys who, that former SAS soldier, he is a practicing Christian, he does head up the scout movement. They take this guy and they just drop him in the jungle, or they drop him on a mountain covered in snow, or they drop him on the desert. And it's man versus wild. And using only his knife to survive, he will eat any creature or any part of an animal or anything he can to survive. And it's quite entertaining. Bear Grylls, I think he was named after his favourite animal and his favourite barbecue manner. I don't know, Bear Grylls. Now, he might be able to survive in the wild, and of course he's made a career of it. But to Moses and the Hebrew people, untrained and inexperienced, the desert is a frightening place. So God assures them, they're not abandoned. His presence and his guidance is with them. The invisible God will give them visible proof that he is guiding them. Cloud in the daytime, fire at night. Verse 17 to 18 says God could have given them a shortcut to the promised land, but he didn't. They had to go the long way. And he tells us why. It wasn't that Moses was a typical bloke and refused to ask for directions. You know, it's inbuilt in males, isn't it? The inability to ask for directions. That's why someone said the reason it takes 5 million sperm to fertilise one egg. None of them would stop and ask the way. We're blokes, we've got to figure it out for ourselves. That wasn't the problem of Moses. In fact, he tells us in those verses. God said, if I take you through Philistine country, you'll be attacked. So we're not going that way. Also, Egypt are going to set up their armies as well. And you've got a choice. You'll probably think, well, do we want to fight or shall we just give in and go back to the old lifestyle? And it was too much of a temptation. God knew they wouldn't fight and he didn't want them enslaved again. So he took them out of that temptation and he led them a different way. But I love that little reference to Joseph in verse 19. See, Joseph was so confident in the promises of God. He commanded his people, don't you leave my bones in Egypt. You take them with me. Sorry, with you. Because they're going to go to the promised land. If God has said it, God will do it. It's only a matter of time. Even if it means going the long way or the hard way. God always keeps his word. And if that wasn't enough, they had supernatural reminders. A pillar of cloud in the daytime, a pillar of fire at night, to trust and obey. God is leading. So don't look at your circumstances, look to him. Look to him. Now you and I won't find a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, but God has given us guides. He's given us his word. He's given us the Holy Spirit to help us understand the word. He's given us his people to encourage and strengthen. We're not abandoned. We've got all that we need to get to the promised land. The secret, to keep on trusting. To keep on trusting. Now, not a lot of people know this, but there are 1,000 satellites that are currently operational in space. And one of the features they put into every satellite is called auto-correcting. Auto-correcting. Because if a satellite is left to itself, sooner or later it loses its way. It goes off course. So built in is a little device, auto-correcting, to keep it on track, to keep it in position. Hey, you and I, left to ourselves, go off track. So God has given us his spirit. God has given us his word. God has given us his people to to help us correct, to keep us on track and to head the way he wants us to go. So as I look at this passage, there are three key threads that weave their way through it. Recalling. Remember what God has done in the past. Whenever you doubt him, think back, Lord, you did all this, you can do it again. And maybe that's why the Lord said, break bread regular. Because his God has spared not his one and only son. If that is the greatest act of love, surely we can trust him for anything less than that. So always think back. Does God love me? Of course he loves me. The proof is the cross. Does God value me? Of course he values me. Does God have a plan for it? Yeah, of course he does. Everything is proved through the cross. Instruction. If that is the past, recalling, instructing is the present. Listen, learn, be focused. Set yourself apart at the start of the day and say, Lord, this is your day. I give it to you. Lead me, guide me, use me for your glory. And the future, that's following, isn't it? Where he leads, I don't know where he's going to lead. Might be confident of today, but I don't know about 6 months down the line. But it's a bit like the boy who was caught in a fire and he was on the first floor and there was smoke everywhere. And he looked down and he could hear a grown-up voice. It was his dad's voice. And his dad was saying, son, jump and I'll catch you. And the little boy said, but dad, I can't see you. And dad said, no, but I can see you. And we have a God with a mighty hand, don't we? And he's always able to catch us if we keep on trusting. Always able to catch us. So recalling the past, instructing the present, and following the future. Let's pray. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. Lord, as that hymn goes on to say, may we praise you for all that is past, and may we trust you for all that's to come. Apply these thoughts, Lord, to each, to every heart and situation, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.